Galatians chapter 4, and our section this evening is from verse 8 through to verse 20. Galatians 4, starting at verse 8, remember Paul, this great man of God, is writing to these churches in Galatia. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ to the churches in Galatia. Here he is writing this letter to people whom he had seen born into the Christian family through his preaching of the gospel to them. And in our section this evening, verse 13, there's just a little aside given of the time, the first time, it may be, when Paul was among the churches in Galatia, among the people of Galatia, preaching the gospel to them and seeing the church formed. And it's one of these fascinating occurrences, as it were, that you occasionally find in the epistles. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. So little detail, full detail is given about Paul and his travels and so on, that to come across this, an incident that Luke never mentions at all throughout Acts during the first missionary journey. If this is the background to the churches in Galatia, there's no mention of why Paul was preaching the gospel in Galatia. But here Paul tells us, and obviously the Galatians knew the background, although we don't. As you know, it was because of an illness. So there's this veiled little detail of what took Paul from one place to another and so on. Little incident because of an illness. Doesn't tell you a lot that I first preached the gospel. Some have concluded from verse 15 that this illness must have been an eye problem, because if you look at the middle of verse 15, if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. But that may just be metaphorical language, as it were. In any case, the point of Paul mentioning, and this is really why I'm starting at this, the point of Paul mentioning this little incident is to remind these Galatians of how they had welcomed him when he first came to Galatia. Verse 14, clearly this illness had unfortunate symptoms, maybe making the person who had them quite loathsome or repugnant to those who were looking on, if it was some kind of major disfigurement. But it hadn't had that effect on the Galatians. Even though my illness was a trial to you, to look at me, to bear with me, even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. They could have laughed at him because of his appearance, maybe. And that's what Paul's saying. Remember the state I was in when I brought the gospel to you. Now, what effect did that have on you? End of verse 14. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God. This loathsome-looking person, you looked at me, not as others might have looked at me, scorned me, dismissed me. You treated me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. These were the bonds that used to exist between us, the Galatians and Paul. And look where we are now. And we've seen where they are now, with all the arguments we've been looking at over these past weeks. Verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? As we've been seeing, what had happened was these Judaizers had come in to resurrect, as it were, Old Testament religion in Galatia. And through this had somehow drawn these Galatians after them. And so these Galatians had deserted this great gospel of Jesus Christ that he had brought to them. They were deserting this great gospel and following the Judaizers and following a religion which would take them nowhere. Remember how Paul had begun the letter, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." And here he is, still four chapters later on, still trying to persuade them and draw them back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would still rather have Old Testament religion than of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you find Paul then in these verses pleading with them. "I plead with you," verse 12. He calls them brothers, which is quite rare for Paul. "I plead with you, brothers." Because, you see, the gospel makes us brothers and sisters in the same family. That's where the gospel brings us. And yet Paul was aware something's gone wrong. Remember how we saw at the end of our section last week, chapter 4, verse 7. Here is where the gospel brings us. We're no longer slaves, but we're sons. And since you are a son, see the emphasis in that, we are sons of God now. And since you are a son, he can then speak to them. And that's what we were. That's what I thought we were, Paul is saying. If you look at verse 11, "I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I thought we were together in the family of God." Because that's what the gospel makes us. But is it the case that you never really believed? Is it the case you never were born into this family? All my efforts have been in vain. That's the spirit of this passage this evening. Paul, in a sense, by the end of verse 7 of chapter 4, has completed his argument, almost. There are various things that come right up to chapter 5. But when you get to the stage where you explain that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes you God's family, you can't go any higher than that. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ has done for us. It's made us God's family. And yet, these Galatians were saying, "Let's leave this gospel and let's go after Old Testament religion." And not only does this gospel make us God's children, it makes us sense and feel that we are God's children. Remember, we saw that in verse 6. "Because you are sons, God has sent his spirit into our hearts." And that's sort of developed more in Romans, where Paul could say, we didn't receive a spirit that makes us a slave. We've received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry. Notice the difference. There it was the spirit that cries, "Abba, Father." But the spirit does more than that. It makes us sense that we are God's children. By the spirit we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Well, there's the Mount Everest of the gospel. And yet, these Galatians were saying, we'll have another type of religion. We'll go for another gospel. The gospel that these Judaizers have brought to us. And that's Paul's perplexity. See the end of verse 20, the end of our section this evening. "I'm perplexed about..." Here's this giant intellect of a man. And he's really saying, I don't know what more I can say. I've told you what the gospel does, and that hasn't won your hearts back. And Paul says, "I'm perplexed about you." The New English Bible translates, "I'm at my wit's end." Paul, a genius of a man. "I'm at my wit's end. What more can I do?" And that experience, not totally unknown, is it? As we seek in our differing ways, as parents, as elders, as friends, as colleagues, seeking to convey the gospel. Don't we often get to that? What more could you say to that individual? How could you more convince them of what the gospel will do for you? And they say, that's fine, it's not for me. That's where Paul is, totally perplexed. And as I said, I think that sums up the tone and the thrust of this little section that we're looking at this evening. Paul has given all his arguments, having shown what the gospel does. There's nothing more to say than the gospel makes you family. And this brilliant man, this brilliant mind, is then still aware that these people will say, well, we'd rather have the religion of the Judaizers. He senses they're not convinced, and all his emotions spill out. The fear of verse 11, I fear for you. You see, the emphasis in verse 11 is not so much I've wasted my time. That comes much more secondary. It's more, I fear for you. I fear for your eternal state. His love and his compassion, verse 12, I plead with you, brothers. See, Paul wasn't just a theologian arguing for theological orthodoxy in the church in Galatia. He loved these people. And what more could he do to bring them to rejoice in Christ? Look what he could say in verse 2. What's happened to your joy? My dear children, verse 19. Here's the depths of his love. My dear children, my dear, dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. No agony would be too great if Paul could see Christ formed in these Galatians. How I wish I could be with you and change my tone, because I'm at my wit's end. Well, that's the spirit of our section. And let's read it through with that kind of background. Verses 8 to 20. Formerly, that is before the gospel came, when you did not know God, because you see, religious people do not know God. They can follow a religion, they can seek after God, but religious people, those who have not been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ, do not know God. They are slaves. That is, they're not children of God at all. They are slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Basically, following other gods. So they're idolaters. And religion leaves you a slave of gods that don't even breathe. But now that you know God, now that the gospel has come to you, now that you know God through the gospel, through his indwelling spirit, or rather are known by God, that is because it's God who takes the initiative. Wasn't you searched after God? How do you know God in the gospel? Because he knows you. Now that you know God, or rather are known by God, God has made himself known to us. How is it? Here's the perplexity. How is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? And as Ian was saying last week, that may be too idolatry and so on, the basic elements of this world, or it may be to Old Testament religion. But you're turning back to those weak. What's what marks out Old Testament religion, which had its day until the gospel came? It was weak. It was weak. It's the gospel that's the dunamis, the power of God to save us. Old Testament religion showed the way, but it never brought this intimate sonship which New Testament Christians know. How is it that you're turning back to these weak principles and miserable principles? And it's really beggarly principles, because they can't offer you anything. Think of the riches of Christ. Now, in the light of that, anything else is beggarly. And you're going back to that. How is it that you're turning back to these weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? So I was reading that this afternoon, I thought, isn't that exactly like God's people in Egypt? God said, I've got great plans for you. We're out of this slavery, through the Red Sea, into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. And they were hardly on their way to, they were saying to Moses, we'd be better back in Egypt as slaves. God said, I want to make you sons. No, we'd be better back as slaves in Egypt. Nothing changes. And that's the power of this. And don't let's imagine we're any different, as I hope we'll see this evening. We're not any different. There's a natural tendency in us, as it were, to go back to religion. It happened then, in Old Testament days, it happens in New Testament days, it happens today. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you. You see, there's a kind of religious observance which is so prevalent, which people follow, people love. They feel secure, they feel at home with it. But that kind of enslavement to legalism will never bring you to God and will never bring you to heaven. That's the tragedy of it. Look back to chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth, chapter 2, verse 15, we who are Jews by birth, Paul's thinking of himself as a Jew, born a Jew, and not Gentile sinners, we know that a man is not justified. You're never made right with God by observing the law, months and seasons and years. Well, how are you? By faith in Jesus Christ. So we have put our faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And yet people love that kind of religion. And I hope we can spell that out a wee bit later. People love that kind of religion. You talk about being born again, and people say, no, that's not for me. Now, they're not saying to you, I don't want it to do with religion. They'll be at church every Sunday. There's something in human hearts that makes us be happy to be enslaved by religion. And that's what Paul was finding here. He's told them what the gospel will do for you. The gospel will make you a child of God, an heir of God. That's what the gospel will do. And people say, no, I would rather have legalism. But legalism will never bring you to God. That's Paul's heart. And then after this incident, this referring back to his original bonds with the church in Galatia, verse 17, those people, he turns on the Judaizers, those people, these Judaizers, are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I'm with you. And we'll come back to that. My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Well, there's the issue. There's our passage. And I think it leaves us asking this question. And here's the thing, the subject I think we should try and pursue this evening. In the light of these arguments of Paul, in the light of his passionate zeal and love, and in the light of this stubborn resistance, what causes that? Why is it that anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ could appear attractive to people? How is that? Why is it that people so often, they hear the gospel, but they give up on the gospel? This glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, why is it that people give up on the gospel of Jesus Christ? How is it another way, how is it that so often arguments which can be used and we hear so often proclaiming the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how can these appear so weak even to religious people? They don't convince them. Why is that? Why are they not convinced by a gospel that will make you a child of God? They say, no, I don't want that. I would rather just go through my religious routine. I feel happier with that. I feel safer with that. And your gospel does not offer any attractions for me. Why is that? Because that's the issue that's facing us here in this passage. Here's Paul. He's told them, he's reached by chapter 4, verse 7, the heights of the gospel, and yet he's still persuaded. They don't believe me. I've no more convinced them than I had convinced them at the beginning of chapter 1. They're going to continue after these Judaizers. It's not that they want to give up religion, even by the time he goes on to chapter verse 21. Tell me. See, here he continues again, verse 21 of chapter 4, as we'll see next week. You who want to be under the law, you don't want to give up religion. That's the last thing you want to do. And I know that's the last thing you want to do. You want to be under law. Now why? What's so attractive about religion compared to the gospel? And that's what we must try and face. Why do so many religious people have this great love for the law, for ceremonies, for ritual, but they've no longing for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why is it that people who proclaim this glorious gospel can become enemies? That's what Paul said in verse 16. You become an enemy of people. People end up hating you. Now how is that? You were going to people offering them £1 million. Now they might not take it. You never know. You go and offer them £1 million, they might not take it. But they wouldn't hate you because you offered it. They might think you're a bit strange or whatever. But you're offering them something glorious. And that's what Paul was doing. And they hated him for it. I'd become your enemy by telling you the truth. Why is it that happens to us as we seek to preach this gospel, live out this gospel, speak this gospel to people? Why do you become their enemy for doing that? Why can such unbounded love, as Paul clearly shows here at its fullness in verse 19, how can such love and compassion be so heartlessly resisted by people? That's the issue we can try and pursue for a few minutes. And as I've tried to show, that's not just of relevance 2,000 years ago. That's of intense relevance for us today. Why will people today who are happy with religion, happy to come to the church, but they're not of the gospel, not of this gospel, you speak to them, you discover that they're not of this gospel. I'm happy to come to church. Can you be happy to come to a prayer meeting? And you've got to be fairly religious to come to a prayer meeting. And people are like that. But I'm not going to have this gospel. Now why? And I think we could pursue even further. Maybe even for some of us, it's still true. We're intensely religious. It's as it were, it's the sum and substance of so much of our lives. And yet if Paul were speaking to us as he's speaking to these Galatians tonight, he might be saying to us, well, verse 15, what's happened to your joy then? What's happened to your joy? You must have abandoned this gospel in some way if in your deepest being day by day it doesn't cause you to joy in God, even though circumstances may make it terribly difficult for that to appear on the surface. But in the child of God who's grasped the gospel, there is a joy. There cannot be anything other than a joy. What's happened to it? Have you abandoned this gospel? Why is it, or maybe it's the other way that Paul would say to us, why is it that you'll be enslaved? You'll follow all the rules and rituals. Now that doesn't mean these days you follow special days, months, seasons and years. What would that mean for us? You'll be there every Sunday morning, you'll be there every Sunday night, you'll be there every Wednesday night, you'll do this, you'll do that, you do all these things. That could be our ritual we go through and never think of doing anything else. Maybe a pity more of us don't think like that. There's nothing wrong with the ritual, and maybe more of us should think about it. But that's no substitute. That'll not give you any joy. That's simply the means of feeding the joy and feeding us so that we glory in this gospel. It in itself, being here, is not necessarily going to do that. Now, why is it that we can, as it were, be content and settle down with our religion? That's what Paul's facing here. Zena has pointed out so often. It's probably for many of these Galatians, he wasn't talking about their eternal salvation, but he was talking about their spiritual well-being. I'm sure for some of them, as we'll see as time goes on, he was talking about their spiritual salvation. He feared that they were lost, that they had never believed truly this gospel. Why is being good, doing good, being kind, caring for others, why is that so much more attractive as a religion than believing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because as we're well aware, that's the lifestyle of thousands of members of the church. And even after they've heard the gospel, as these Galatians had, they still preferred it. Now why? Such living will never make us righteous. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Why? Why does Paul come to perplexity? Let me try and spell out an answer briefly, and then we'll try and flesh it out. Because that kind of religion leaves you with something to offer to God. At the end of the day, what will you do? And you speak to the kind of person who follows that kind of religion, and they'll say, well, in all my weakness and in all my helplessness, I'll show to God and I'll present before God that I did my best. I failed umpteen times, of course I did, but I did my best, and I followed that kind of religion, whether it was attending church or whether it was doing good. I did all that, and then I'll hope that God will look favourably on me. You see, that kind of religion leaves you with a certain kind of respectability and your dignity. You'll be able to do your best and present your best to God. The gospel begins. Here's the rub of the gospel. The gospel says, don't even bother trying. You're hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. Try the best you can, you're still a washout. That's what the gospel tells you. Oh, I'm not going to have that. You see, the gospel will not let us live and then go on and do our best. The gospel comes and says, you're a disaster. You're a washout. Then the glory of the gospel comes and says, but I can make you a child of God. But you see, that's not what people hear. They hear they're a washout. They hear all their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You mean you're leaving me without any dignity, that I can't offer anything to God? Exactly. You have nothing to offer to God. Now that's the rub of the gospel. That's why people hate it. I'm not going to have anybody say that about me. I've done this for years. I'm a good living person. I wouldn't hurt anybody. I've been a member of the church for 40 years. I've been an elder in the church for 20 years. I've been a minister for 15 years. All kinds of arguments will be used. But they'll not have the gospel say to them, you are heading for hell. And do your best and you're still heading for hell. people say, I'll not have that. I would rather have a religion that says to me, there's all my laws. Now you live under these. Swallow them whole, as it were, and live under these. That leaves me some dignity. And at the end of the day, I'll present that to God. And I hope God will say to me, you've earned enough, son. You've got your 51%. In you come. You've passed. And that's what we hope for. That's what makes it attractive, if you think about it. And that's what the Judaizers say. And it's God's law we are giving you. The Old Testament religion, which had its place to bring us to Christ. You take that. You live under that. And people say, right, I'll go out and I'll try and follow that. And that leaves me with some dignity to do it. And that's why, you see, a church person, a kirkie person will come to and say, don't tell me I need to be born again. Do you not know how far along the road I've gone with all my religion? And Jesus says, yes, you must. Because the gospel, yes, the gospel does make us sons, but it hears the rub of the gospel. It tells you, you're helpless and you're hopeless. You're under God's judgment. You need to be saved. This other religion, for all its enslavement, it leaves you alive to do your best. And there's some dignity in that. That's why it's so attractive. And let me show you even further how deep, how deeply engraved this kind of thinking is in all of us. You think of this. In your darkest moments, as it were, when all your assurance goes, and you're there, and the days that come to all of us, and we wonder, where will I spend eternity? What are the questions that the devil pours into your mind? The sort of questions that the devil pours into your mind are precisely the kind of questions that people who live under the law live by. Because the questions that pour into your mind are these, in your darkest moments. Well, how will God look at my life? My service? My efforts? My inconsistencies? My failures? How will God look at all these? Will they prove acceptable to him? And that's where we are at our darkest and weakest moments, is it not? How will I stand? And you see, the child of God knows in his heart, look, if I'm going to be assessed in that, I'll be condemned to hell. But the child of God knows, I will not be assessed in that. That's the wrong kind of question to ask. You don't ask of me, how have you done? How have you fared? Have you been more plus than minus? That's not the question. The question is, did you die with Christ so that all the punishment for all your sins was borne by Christ? Because if it was borne by Christ then, God will not require it again from you. But if it was not born by Christ then he will require it from me. But you see, the devil weaves into all of us at our darkest moment. There's how, as it were, natural to us it is to be legalistic in our religion. In our darkest moments, we think of ourselves, how will I fare before God? Whereas what we've got to come, and it's a bit like Peter. And Peter, in a sense, says, as where Jesus looks into the future and he looks into the future, I'll do this for you, I'll do that for you, I'll do that for you. Do you think so, Peter? You'll do nothing for me. In fact, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter, you're a disaster. But I can make you great. And Peter ultimately realized that. And that's the heart of the gospel. It's in us coming to see, yes, I'm a disaster. But it's disasters that God makes his sons. And you never ever think thereafter of self-worth. Who am I? I'm a nobody. And that's how any true child of God thinks. Who are you? You're a nobody. And somebody tells you you're a nobody, you're not even offended. Because you know that the gospel has made you a child of God. Whereas you say that to the religious person, their heart because it's all they've got. I'll be condemned to hell unless Christ died for me. But the gospel says he died for me. And these people were resisting the gospel so that they might hold on to here. They were being given a chance by these Judaizers. Here's what you can do. You can do this, 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 and this. You'll be accepted that way. Paul says you won't. You'll be left a slave if you will not die. But if we will die, that's what we've to try to get across to people. That maybe helps us to understand. That's why people resist the gospel. And you can say, as we often say to one another, how is it? How is it that people could be brought up like that and not be persuaded? How could people have come along to our church for years and never be persuaded? Because the gospel comes and says, you'll need to die. And that's humiliating. You will not get to God's presence by any other means. You will need to die. And people say, I will not die. I don't need to be born again. Jesus says, you do. And that's what Paul to his wit's end. What more can you do? You cannot be more positive about the gospel than Paul has been. So what arguments have you got left? You don't have any left. Because after that, all you can be saying to people is, will you die to live? And so Paul pleads with them in these verses. I plead with you, brothers, verse 12, become like me, for I became like you. Who wanted more to be under law than Paul? I would have nothing to do with a gospel. Paul, that was the one. And Paul saying, look, I became like you. I became like a Gentile, giving up all my privilege, all my standing. I gave it all up because I discovered that will take me nowhere. And I became like you. Now you become like me. I believe this gospel. Will you believe it? That's all you can do. You can plead. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. Follow me. Now if you look at verse 17, you can see the Judaizers said exactly the same thing. They said, follow us. Very interesting that. To watch that in leaders. Leaders will always be saying to you, in one way or another, follow us. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Paul was saying, follow me. But the Judaizers were saying, follow us. These people are zealous to win you over. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you'll be zealous for them. So that you'll make much of them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. It's fine to be zealous. And Paul is saying here, it's fine to follow somebody else's example. Depends where they're leading you, though. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. You were zealous for me once, even with all my problems and my illness. You were zealous for me. You followed me. But now that I'm away from you, you've given it all up. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. Leaders will always be saying to you by one means or another, if they are true leaders, if you're a parent, we're saying this to our children by one means or another, follow me. If you're an elder in the church, you're saying by one means or another, follow me. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're somebody seeking to have influence in somebody else, your life is saying to them, follow me. Leaders are doing that all the time. It's an interesting quote from Calvin. If ministers wish to do any good, let them labour to form Christ, not to form themselves in their hearers. And there's the rub, you see. Leaders are saying, the best of leaders are saying. Leaders, I should say, leaders at their best are saying, follow me. Fathers at their best are saying, follow me. Husbands, wives at their best are saying, follow me. People who have any influence over others are saying, follow me. Paul was saying, follow me. The Judaizers were saying, follow me. But here's the distinguishing mark. Why was Paul saying, follow me? Because by following me, Christ will be formed in you. My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. But you see, Christ, for so many people, can be so far away. How do you know what Christ is like? How do people know what Christ is like? They watch us. I always remember the story Mr. Alexander told us years and years ago, being in a ward, and this little boy said to him, as a doctor came in, his white coat, and walked out, and this wee boy, must have been 5 or 6, said to Mr. Alexander, I think Jesus must have been like him. That's great. Follow me. And people are seeing, they're following you to have Christ formed in them. People at their best, parents at their best, leaders at their best are saying, follow me. As they seek to have Christ formed, the least satisfaction any true leader will have is if he discovers they're following him. And yet he can be spending all his life trying to get them to follow him. But you see the difference. If he begins to see, as we begin to see so often in our children, he's just like me in that. He's just doing that. That's what I do. And he's doing that, and she's doing that. And we can all be the same. We can follow our spiritual leaders in the same way. But as our spiritual leaders would have Christ formed in us, to that extent, follow them. That's what Paul's saying here. And in a sense, he's forced back onto that kind of personal challenge. I've told you all about the gospel. I know it's telling you you'll need to die. But look where it'll lead you. It'll make you like Jesus. You follow that legalism as far as you can follow it. And where will it take you? Take you to hell. At your best. If I will not die, I will never be in heaven. But if I die, Christ will be formed in me. There's the challenge then of these verses. And I hope we can be blessed by them and encouraged by them and grasp the heart of this gospel that will make us like Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus. It humbles us, O Lord, but how we need to be humbled, for we have nothing in our hands to bring to you. But you humble us so that you can fill us and raise us up and make us like your Son, nothing less than like your own beloved Son, so that you will have in heaven people like yourself. By your power and by your grace, and by the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus, Lord, we give you thanks and we worship in Jesus' name. Amen.